Should I start?
Worship this morning comes from Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Good morning and welcome to the church on Randall Place. On this Lord's Day, our triune God has invited us to gather in His name and give praise to Him. So we begin our time together with a call to worship to remind ourselves of why we are here, and that is to extol and to exalt our great God. It is to remember God's kindness and power and to worship with others in the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is also a time of confident hope that we exalt Him. He graciously pours out His blessings to us. So with that, recognizing that He is gracious to us, let's stand and let's sing and praise God in the sanctuary.
This is the day, this is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Hosanna, Hosanna.
Join me this morning in a prayer of adoration, lifting up the name of our great God. Let's pray. Our great God, we approach You this morning in boldness, not in fear that You will reject us, but in confidence that You welcome us as Your children. Father, we come with nothing of great value that would impress You. In fact, many of us come burdened, weak, heavy laden, broken, and we are in need of Your promised rest. But You are the one who gives strength to the weak. You are the one who enables us to run and not grow weary, to walk and not grow faint. This is Your promise to those who wait upon You. Fill us now with Your Spirit as we offer this sacrifice of praise. We praise You this morning that we are safe in Your presence. You are good. You are a good and gracious King. So glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, now is, and evermore shall be, world without end. Amen. Let's continue in song.
I approach the throne of glory. I bring, but the promise. promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. I will give to you my burden, as you give to me your strength. Come and fill me with your Spirit, as I sing to you this praise. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing.
Gracious King, that we can come before Him in confidence, when we can in confident confession. In other words, because He's good, because He's gracious, He doesn't kick us out of His presence. We can come to Him and be real and be honest before Him and say, you know what, my good and gracious King, this week has got some flaws in it. I've messed up, and I can be real about that, and He will receive us. And so our call to confession this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We read this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Would you join me in prayer? Our good and gracious King, our God, we are weak and forgetful people. We are distracted by so many shiny trinkets. One moment our thoughts of you soar beyond the heavens, and the next we forget all that you have provided. Forgive us, Lord. You have told us that your word is the bread of life, and that you have provided for us abundantly, but we too often have sought satisfaction elsewhere. We have heard the promises, the words of our elected representatives, our bosses, our family members, and we trust them as if they provide a solid foundation. And we often consider them as a substitute for your eternal truths. So forgive us for neglecting your word or for relegating it as something less than the words of life. Lord, we agree with your disciples who said that only you have the words of life. And so, Lord, forgive us for neglecting the truth that nourishes us. Our gracious King, forgive us and help us to rely solely upon you. And at this moment, I pray, Lord, that we will spend just a few moments in quiet confession, asking you to reveal to us those areas where we are in need of forgiveness. So in this time of silent reflection, let the Spirit of God reveal any areas where you may have sinned against him. Now, our God, we are confident and ask that you would forgive us of our sins. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's continue in song.
Redeeming love has
verses 25 through 40. This is what we read. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." When they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul writes this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaiming the Lord's death, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, includes heralding Christ's atoning sacrifice and its benefits for us. As heirs of eternal life and possessors of all things in Christ, we preach a sermon without words when we receive or when we observe the Lord's Supper. It is the gospel scene. It is the gospel without words. John 6, in which Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life, highlights Jesus' affirmation of his person and work. He proclaims that he is life, to be believed and embraced by all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord has prepared this table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. If that applies to you, if you have confessed Christ, if you trust in him solely for your salvation, whether you are a member of this church or you're visiting, we would welcome you to this table. But I would caution, if you have never called upon Christ for salvation, we would ask that you would refrain from participating in this ordinance. Paul even says that people who take it in an unbelieving way, an unworthy way, which would be unbelief, suffer peril. So we would ask that you would refrain. But this doesn't mean that you have to come perfect, because none of us, that would mean none of us come. So, but if you come having repented of your sins and believe in Christ as your Savior, and you desire to live in obedience to him as Lord, we welcome you to the table of the Lord. And so at this time now, we will welcome you to come down the center aisle, receive the elements, return to your seat to the other side aisle, keep the elements in your hand, because this is communion. It is a communal meal. We will eat together. And so at this time, church, welcome to the table of the Lord.
Jesus, I surrender all to him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender. truly know that thou art mine.
Continuing in 1 Corinthians, Paul shares with us about the Lord's Supper. He says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The body of our Lord broken on our behalf is taken. Remember what Christ has done." Paul continues on. In the same way, he also took a cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Church, the blood of Christ sacrificed on our behalf is taken. Remember what Christ sacrificed. Paul then concludes with this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, come quickly." Let's sing.
In Christ alone, he took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. His gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he again. And as he stands in victory, since Christ has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Provides an answer.
home, first of all, we are grateful for your generosity. You've always been blessed here. And I realize that this offering is one of many ways to give. Some of you choose to give electronically. Some of you put things in the mail. So you may have already participated in giving via one of those means. This, then, is probably more relevant for those who are giving via cash or check. So don't be shy or don't think that we think less if the plate just passes on by. We don't think less of you at all. In fact, if you are visiting today, I want you to know that you are under no obligation whatsoever to give. You are our guest, and so we make no there's no obligation whatsoever. But this is your church home. You know our needs. You know there are bills to pay, and so you know what they are. We have budgets in the back. If you're ever concerned about how we spend our finances, we are utterly and completely transparent. There is nothing hidden, and so you are welcome to. And you are welcome to ask me or the people who do the books here how the money is being spent. So, again, if you're visiting today, you are under no obligation. You are our guest. So, at this time, I'm going to pray and have the dentists come forward, and they will receive our offering. So, if you will, join me in prayer. Our gracious God, we give you praise and thanks this day. We thank you that you are generous. Lord, we include this time of receiving the offering during our time of thanksgiving because everything we have belongs to you. There is nothing that we can say is ours. It is 100%. Everything belongs to you. So we praise you, Lord God, for the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord God, for allowing us to give to those who are in need. I realize, Lord, many people who attend this church are struggling financially, and you have given us the ability to help them. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We recognize there are others in the community who are also struggling. Maybe they don't come to church or to this church, Lord God, and you have provided means for us to reach out and help them. You have provided means by which we can pay the light bill and the gas bill, and you provided the means by which we can support missionaries across the world. We thank you for that, Lord God. And so during this time of thanksgiving, this time where we receive an offering, where we acknowledge our thanksgiving to you, Lord, we give you praise and thanks for all that you've done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. If you're new today, we'd like to invite you to fill out a little card in front of you, a visitor's card. We'd like to know a little bit more about you, and you can either pass that card to me at the end of the service, or you can drop it in the offering plates, which will be located on the little table when you exit our church. So we'd like to pray for you. That's our prayer card also. I've got a couple cards this morning, so we are a praying church. We will pray for you, but we also like to hear the praise reports. So let us know how God has blessed you. Also like to give a report on our Lottie Moon offering. So our church committed to give $2,500, and so far our church has given $2,630. So there's still some other funds trickling in, but praise be to God. Missionaries out on the field will get support that they need. Upcoming events. This Wednesday, Wednesday night Bible study will start up again. Pastor John will be leading a sermon-based Bible study midweek. So bring all your notes from Sunday and all your questions, and we'll be having a study there. Don't forget our fellowship meal every third Sunday of the month, January the 21st. And also a Sunday morning, we have small groups. So Pastor John's been leading us on 40 questions about angels, demons, and spiritual warfare. Quite informative. It's really good. So the women's ministries, there's information out in the foyer. We're in our winter semester, so we're doing our projects, ministering to women missionaries, and also for some of the encouraging the women prisoners that are in Perryville Prison. So all the information's back there if you'd like to participate. And I think right now we'll dismiss the children. Miss Beth, I was going to say Auntie Beth. That applies too. she's going to be leading our children and children's Bible study this morning. And don't forget, on Sunday evenings, Reconcile Church at 5 p.m. on the Church on the Reservation. Elder Charlie is in the back if you have any questions about that. He's been leading us through the Gospel of Mark, so that's been a blessing. And just to keep yourself informed, don't forget to check the Facebook group, emails, the foyer. There's all kind of information out. I know people are coming and going, but to keep up with everything, that's how you'll do it. So may God bless you this day.
Thank you, Simone. Well, Simone, as Simone mentioned, we're going to resume our weekly midweek Bible studies on this Wednesday. And the reason I bring that up, I know that she communicated it well, but the reason I bring that up is because these are sermon-based Bible studies. So basically what we're going to do on Wednesday is delve more deeply into what we study on Sunday. Now, this Wednesday is going to be a little different because we actually have two Sundays that we want to cover. So the last Sunday that we were here, which was December 31st, we began 1 Timothy, and then this week's study in 1 Timothy we will cover as well. If you need, so you have sermon notes for today. If you no longer have sermon notes from December 31st, our introduction to 1 Timothy, email me and I'll make sure that you have those notes. And then we can come together and we got lots of questions. It's very interactive. It's an opportunity for us to talk and discuss and delve into issues that perhaps we don't have time to deal with on Sunday morning. So with all of that, the last time we were here, we skipped a week because of weather. The last time we were here, we began a new study in the book of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, you probably want to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. And let me just, it'll probably be helpful if we give a little bit of a review as to what we discussed the last time we were together. Because what we did was we introduced the book and then we looked at the first two verses. And what we did was really spend some time introducing the main theme. Why did Paul write 1 Timothy? It's probably one of the most important questions you can ask when you begin to study a book of the Bible is to ask, why was this book written? What's the purpose of this letter? And so we delved into asking, why did Paul write this first letter to his protege, Timothy? And fortunately, 1 Timothy gives us a very clear answer to that question. If we read in 1 Timothy, the purpose of the letter is given for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes this. Listen carefully. I hope to come to you soon, But I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So there it is. If I delay, this is why I'm writing. This is the reason I'm writing to you, Timothy, that if I'm delayed for any reason, you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So in other words, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, so that you guys know how to act in church. That would be maybe a very loose translation of what Paul is saying. So then what we discovered is that this right behavior, that you know how to behave in the church, that this right behavior includes a number of different things. It includes things like right teaching. That this right behavior includes that you teach the right things. That there's right leadership. That there's right worship. And that the relationships that you all have with one another are grounded in Christ. So we could say right teaching, right leadership, right relationship. I want you to know how to behave in church. So that means you need to teach the right things, you need to worship the right way, you need to have the right type of leadership, and you all need to get along with one another. So that was the general theme of what we talked about the last time we got together. After that, we looked at verses 1 and 2, which is Paul's greeting to Timothy, or Paul's introduction to the letter. Basically, you and I, when we write a letter, we say, if it's me writing it, I'll say, from John to, if I was writing to Simone, to Simone. Paul's greetings are a little bit different, but they're basically the same thing. From Paul to Timothy. And Paul says, I'm Paul, the apostle. Paul, an apostle of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior to Timothy. So Paul is an apostle, and he's writing to Timothy, just to give away a little bit of the letter. He is delegating authority to Timothy. He is delegating to Timothy the authority to set things right in the church, at the church of Ephesus. In other words, things got pretty messed up. That Paul and Timothy, they encounter the church at Ephesus and find that things aren't as they ought to be. And so Paul leaves Timothy behind and says, set things in order. Paul goes off and he goes up to Macedonia, and I'll talk about that in just a second. And he leaves Timothy behind and he says, now you set things right. While I'm gone, you get things in order at the church in Ephesus. So that's where we were. That's a basic review. That's where we were in our first message on 1 Timothy. We reviewed the entire book and then we looked at verses 1 and 2. That message is online on YouTube if you want to listen to it. So, given that's where we were, let's look at where I hope to go today. I'll give you a little bit of preview of where we're going today. Paul emphasizes right teaching, right leadership, and right relationships. But let me mention this. None of those things are ends in themselves. As important as right teaching or right doctrine is, as important as right relationships are in the church, as important as right leadership and right worship are in a church, they are not ends in and of themselves. These are, right teaching is what we'll talk about today, flows from a changed heart. Paul is going to emphasize that right teaching flows from Christian love. Paul reminds the church, and Paul reminds Timothy and the church of what is easily neglected. Love needs to be the driving factor for how we behave. How we behave in the household of the living God needs to be driven by Christian love. All of the above, if we have right doctrine but we don't love, we are clanging cymbals. If we have right order and right worship and right leadership, but do not have love, we are noisy gongs. If we have great relationships amongst one another, and we do not have godly love, we're just static. If we have all these, if we do all of these things but do not have love, we've missed the mark. So that's where Paul's going to go today, and that's where I'm going to go today. So, if you will, let's look at 1 Timothy. I'm going to look at verses, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, follow along as I read our text. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. This is the inerrant word of the living God. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So let me give you some background, kind of the situation that's going on here, and then we'll delve into some of the details of our text. Here's the situation. Paul is going to Macedonia, and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy has a very close relationship to the church at Ephesus. And I want to describe that relationship because I think it's important in understanding the entire letter to Timothy is understanding Paul's relationship and his background with the church at Ephesus. So for this, we'll need to delve into the book of Acts because Paul encountered or came, I don't know if he actually founded the church in Ephesus, but Paul was a part of founding the church in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. So you know Paul had at least three missionary journeys. He records three missionary journeys. His first missionary journey, we won't talk about that one, but in his second one, he actually comes to Ephesus. And his visit to Ephesus was very short. We find this in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, Paul comes to Ephesus. It's a very short visit. I think maybe, I don't know, very short. It's a short visit. And he preaches at Ephesus, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to kind of establish the church. We see this in Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 21. Let me read this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. Then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So Paul, on his second missionary journey, comes with Priscilla and Aquila and establishes a church there. He goes on and furthers his missionary journey, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind. That's on his second missionary journey. That's probably 10 to 14 years before this letter is written that we are studying. All right, does that make sense? Kind of with you? But Paul then comes back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he stays in Ephesus for a long time, about 3 years. Paul comes to Ephesus, and he spends about 3 years there on his third missionary journey. You'll read about that all of that in Acts chapter 19 and 20. And a lot of things happen, things that if you've read much of Acts, you're probably familiar with. This is where Paul encounters the disciples of John who ask, you know, about baptism, and he says that Jesus Christ baptized in the Holy Spirit. He didn't talk about John's baptism anyways. You can read that in Acts chapter 19. We see the seven sons of Sceva. That's an interesting story. You can go ahead and read that. And we also read of riots, of when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, because it had an effect on people's economic standings. They didn't like the gospel because people were turning away from the worship of the false god Diana, and those who made idols of Diana were losing money. So there was a riot. It was, you could say it's a religious riot, but it was an economic riot. And so you can read of all those things in Acts chapter 19 and 20. And then after 3 years, Paul leaves Ephesus, and then as Paul is getting ready to end his third missionary journey, he meets with the elders, the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church in Ephesus. And I want to read this for you because it's in Acts chapter 20, and I think it's important for us. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders of the Ephesian church or churches to him, and he gives them these words in Acts chapter 20. Let me begin with I'm going to start in 17, but I'm going to fast forward quite a bit. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to them, he said to them, "You know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me throughout the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to fast forward to verse 29, and this is what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So Paul says, "Listen, I'm leaving. I'm heading off. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to take an offering for the poor saints, the saints that are suffering famine in Jerusalem. But I want you to know this, you elders of the church at Ephesus, that upon my departure, savage wolves are going to come in from among you." In fact, he says, savage wolves are going to rise from among you. In other words, from your very leadership. Savage wolves are going to come, and they are going to profane the name of Christ. They are going to discount and dilute everything I've taught you. I just want you to know that. First Timothy, the book we're studying, is written probably 5 to 8 years after this warning, and that very thing has happened. That's why Timothy is in Ephesus, because false teachers have arisen in Ephesus, just like Paul said, and they have diluted and perverted the gospel of Christ, and Paul now leaves Timothy in Ephesus to set things right. That's his purpose. Okay, are you kind of with me now? All this is background information. I hope this helps us understand as we get into this text. This is the background to this letter. All that Paul said has come to pass. False teachers have diluted the gospel to the churches at Ephesus. And now we look at verse 3. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." I want you to note at this point that different doctrine is the priority. That the central theme, if you will, of this letter to the Ephesian church is that different doctrine needs to be confronted. Different doctrine needs to be corrected. In other words, Paul focuses on doctrine. The church in Ephesus, and probably every church, has numerous issues. The church in Ephesus had improper leadership, they had improper worship, they had improper relationships, and yet Paul begins with doctrine. Remove what is false and hold fast to what is true. So he's going to charge Timothy to do two things. Remove what's bad and keep what's good. And in this particular command, he's saying, command certain persons not to teach different doctrine. So that's Paul's, Paul doesn't even give a greeting. He gives very little of a greeting. He gives no opening prayer. He gives no thanksgiving, which is regular in Paul's letters. Paul has a very set standard of what his letters, of how he formulates his letters. And this one departs from that standard. He does not give them, hey, everybody, it's great to see you guys, and I look forward to seeing you, and everything's great, and love Jesus, and all of these things. It's like, charge, Timothy, charge these certain persons not to teach different doctrine. Let me just suggest that verse 3, this idea of different doctrine, suggests that there is a recognized standard of Christian teaching. This letter is probably written around 64 A.D., maybe as late as 67 A.D., but probably 64, 65, somewhere in the mid-60s. And there is doctrine that is disguised as Christian, but it is not. There is a standard of Christian teaching. In other words, Christian teaching is not whatever we want it to be. There is a standard. And Paul is saying, Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach that which isn't the gospel, that which isn't true. In fact, we see this very clearly in Galatians 1:8, where Paul talks about, if I or an angel from heaven come and declare to you a gospel that is different from the one we've proclaimed. So there is a standard of truth, and then there's something different. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we learn that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So there is true Christian doctrine, and then there is something else that is not true. I just want to make that clear. Certain persons have wandered from this standard. Certain persons have crept in, and they are teaching a different doctrine. And I'm going to suggest that these were leaders in the church. Likely they were elders. Because Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, he's saying to the elders, from among you will rise certain persons, and we're going to see as we go along that these are certainly prominent people within the church. And they have risen, and they're teaching a different doctrine, not the one that Paul taught. So right doctrine is primary. Not worship, not administration, not leadership, not relationships. In this letter, doctrine takes priority of place. If the teaching of the gospel has been co-opted by secondary matters or unnecessary controversy, everything else will suffer. Different doctrine disrupts. Different doctrine disrupts. The whole letter is based on the fact that different doctrine has disrupted this church. And this church at Ephesus had great pastors, had great leaders, and yet here they are, mired in diluted doctrine. And then, of course, we see them in the book of Revelation. So it doesn't take long. And like I said, 5 to 8 years after Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he's writing this letter. So in at the most 8 years, they went from a solid Bible-teaching church to teaching different doctrine. It doesn't take long. So then I guess our next question is, well, then this different doctrine, do we know anything about it? What actually are they teaching? Well, here it is. Paul says this. He says, as I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge. This is, by the way, this word is command. And we're going to see it over and over. Paul loves this word. In 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to see this idea of command quite often. So just get used to it. command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. So let's talk about this. Myths and genealogies, what exactly are we talking about? Well, we could probably go in two different directions with this. One, we could say he's referring to pagan myths and pagan genealogies. That would be one option. The other option is that he's referring to Jewish myths and Jewish genealogies. And I think the second, that he's referring to Jewish myths and Jewish genealogies, mainly, well, as we go through the book, you'll kind of see that this seems to have a very, the false doctrine that's being propagated in the church has a very Jewish background. So let me talk a little bit about this. Myths and genealogies. Let's see, how should I make this transition? So there were a lot of teachings that would have been going on at this time, and let me just mention two books that would have been known at this time and that were popular. The first one would be was called the Book of Jubilees. And the Book of Jubilees was an addition to the Book of Genesis, where they take the names, they take the account, like, say, of Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, right? We know they had a bunch. Well, in the Book of Jubilees, they take and add to Adam and Eve's genealogy, and they talk about the genealogy of Adam and Eve's daughters, and they promote the daughters as various individuals. We see this great emphasis on the Nephilim. If you want to know more about that, read Genesis 6. But they take something from the Bible, they take something from the Old Testament, and then and maybe a genealogy, and they take all of these names and they go off into left field with them, and they give all of these great details about people whom the Bible gives us no detail about. So you could just say they go off on just, I don't know, go to 1 Chronicles and pick a name out of one of the genealogies. And then just make up all kinds of stories about that individual. That's what's going on, and we have a whole book called the Book of Jubilees that has that as an emphasis. There's also a book or a letter called the Biblical Antiquities of Philo, which does the exact same thing. Takes off on and takes one account out of the Bible and then goes into 1,000 different directions. And basically, these are unbiblical accounts. So it is the promotion or the creation of fanciful stories beyond what is revealed in Scripture. That's probably the best way to put it. Pay no attention to these things. Write doctrine. Pay no attention to myths and tell them to stop teaching these myths and genealogies. They pick a name out of the Old Testament or a couple of names, and then they go off into left field and say, and they make up stories about this person. Those stories are not authorized. They are not Spirit-inspired. There is no account for this. It's just, it's enticing because it's interesting. Paul calls this in chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Timothy. He speaks of old wives' tales. That's a great definition. The teachings are attractive because they are enticing, and they draw people away from truth to fables. We have God's word. We don't need to add to it, but these people have added to it. Now they're enticing, they're interesting, they're fun to talk about, and they make us think, oh, wow, maybe there's some secret thing about God that we don't know about, or some hidden truth, or some deep thing about God. Paul says it's different doctrine. And teach them, command them to stop teaching these things. They claim to have uncovered the deep hidden truths from the Old Testament. So as I was reading this and studying it, my mind, of course, goes to, do we have a modern example? And my mind kept going, well, this might be toe-stepping time, so I may step on a toe or two. I hope not, but I might. Quite a while ago, it's probably been 15, 20 years at least, a book came out called The Bible Code. And The Bible Code was some rabbi, and through computer technology, I think he chose like every seventh word in the Bible, and he came up with all sorts of fanciful stories. And the Bible predicts Ronald Reagan and, you know, the oil conflicts in the Middle East, and predict the fall of the Iron Curtain, or is that what the Berlin Wall predicts? All of these things. And everybody's really fascinated with it. And I think it was based on every seventh word. I said, well, why didn't you choose the sixth word? Anyways, so people were going off on this. Basically, oh, wow, some deep thing. The Bible predicted Ronald Reagan. Okay. Like, what does that do? So that was one. We get a lot of end time stuff. Every time there is a new moon that coincides with the Jewish festival, oh my goodness. Everybody's going to go off and say, here it is, this is the rapture, this is when God's going to come, and all of these things. And we got a whole book called Blood Moons that predicted the coming of Christ or the rapture or something like that, because the moon was going to turn blood red. And after all, Joel says the moon will turn blood red, so this must be it. Another one I thought of was the rampant rise in heavenly tourism. People seem to go to heaven all the time. And they come back and they talk about it. And they say, they tell you all of these things that are going on in heaven. Because they were there. These are old wives' tales. 666, gosh, pretty much any person who has ever lived at some point in time has probably been identified with the number 666 somewhere along the way. Well, maybe not everybody, but pretty close. If you're a major figure, someone has tabbed you with, you are the person who is labeled with that designation 666. Let me give you another one that might hit... that would be relevant in our community, the Book of Mormon. Fanciful stories of a deceived man. These are fanciful stories. They never happened. Never. Jesus did not reveal them. Christ did not reveal them. They are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are the fanciful stories that some guy made up. He was either deceived or he was dishonest, or both. But it never happened. Never. But they're going off and saying, well, we got this new revelation of Jesus Christ. The old stuff, that was good, but we got the new stuff. You should pay attention. This is what's going on in the church that Paul is dealing with. They claim to have uncovered these deep, hidden truths. Let me state this, church. Scripture is clear. I know we desire the deep things of God. We should desire the deep things of God, but the deep things of God have been clearly revealed in Scripture. Let me give you two deep things of God. The first one goes like this, and you probably know it, but it goes like this. In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You want deep things? Exhaust that verse. When you get that exhausted, when you understand that in its entirety, when you understand God's grace in its entirety, the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can worry about other deep things. Get that? That's an endless sea. It's a bottomless sea. Let me give you another one. We want deep things of God. I'll give you another deep things of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the deep things of God. We don't depart from that. We don't say, well, we've taught you all the gospel. Now let's go on to the deep things. The gospel is the deep things. You don't get deeper than the fact that Christ gave His life as a substitute for your sins and has called us to repent of our sins and trust in His salvation, the salvation that He secured at Calvary. It doesn't get deeper than that. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. You want the deep things of God? The Lord's Supper, right there. Deep things of God. Christ's body broken, Christ's blood shed. I don't know that it gets much deeper. Last week at Reconcile, we celebrated a baptism. A man said, I repent of my sins. I am trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins, and I want to identify with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't get deeper than that. And if you can exhaust that, then maybe go on to some of these fanciful stories. But I'll tell you, you will never exhaust those things. So I'm not opposed to the deep things of God. I'm saying that the deep things of God are clearly stated in Scripture. That doesn't mean we understand everything that the Scripture says. I'm just saying that if you want the deep things of God, read God's Word. Amen. Scripture is clear. So, quick summary on this. These are distractions. What Timothy is being charged to silence is these distractions, these substitutes, ideas unrelated to reality. Kent Hughes writes this, he says, religious novelties abound. While not denying the gospel outright, replace it. I thought that was really insightful. They're not denying the gospel. Oh, we believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe that He died for sins. Now, let me take you to the deep things of God. And I visited heaven, and I know those deep things. Not outright denying it, but replacing it. They might start with the Bible, but then they make up the rest. Rather than, so, don't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. Rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Rather than, I'm just going to briefly state, rather than good order. The idea here of good stewardship is proper management from God that is by faith. The church, especially its leaders, have been given the responsibility of managing the truth that salvation and Christian living are by faith. These false teachings do not further God's work. So, Timothy, I'm charging you to command, I'm telling you to command certain peoples to stop teaching these old wives' tales. They may not deny the gospel, but they're displacing it. So tell them to stop. Command them to stop. And then hold fast to what is true. All right. So there we've gotten through a couple of verses. Paul then says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So here's the purpose. Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. And the aim of our charge is love. The goal of our command is love. The goal of our command is not to be the boss of somebody. It's not to order people around. It is not to be the person in charge and to be the commander in chief. The goal of our command is directed at certain people who are teaching a different doctrine. The command is not about control. It's not about dominance. It's not to assert prominence. It is about love. The problem is that these people do not love Christ and they do not love the people whom they have been given a place over. I guess then we should probably, let me spend a few moments talking about what is love. Because we have so many definitions for love, we should probably make sure we understand what is the biblical definition of love. If that's Paul's aim, if our goal, our aim is love, then we should probably know what love is. And I'm going to read two passages of text to help us understand what love is, and then I will refer you to a second. The first, first passage of text is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. It's up on the monitor. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. So the essence of love here, or at least the love of Christ, is He gave Himself up for us. Here's the second one, also in Ephesians chapter 5, Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The essence of love is sacrificing your life for another. That's not just Christ to us. That is us to others. Husbands, love your wives. Sacrifice your life. It is desiring her good above your own. Oh. Yes, that's Christian love. If you want a more detailed explanation of Christian love, I would encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. They call that the great love chapter. I'll just read you a few things. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So the aim of our charge is love. I want that to be our goal, that we will lay down our lives for the people whom God has given to us. That's the goal. Biblical love is other-centered. Biblical love seeks out the other person's highest good. The aim of the command is that certain persons would love God and love others. Love for others is fueled by a love for God. Truth, and let me just say this, truth stands at the forefront of love. Teaching other doctrine was not love. It does not help the recipient love God more, nor does it foster love towards one another. Different doctrine does not foster biblical love, because as we'll see in just a bit, or at least as we go through 1 Timothy, that these were people who were seeking self-exaltation. That is not love. The aim of our charge is love. John chapter 13. Know this by heart, but I want to get it right. 13:35 tells us this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How do people know you're disciples of Christ? If you love one another. How do we know we love one another? We've laid down our life for one another. In fact, 1 John, we pick this up. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 says this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. There it is. How do we know love? He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love, Christian, biblical love, is self-sacrificial. It puts the good of the one you love ahead of yourself. This is the love that Christ had for his people. And I will say this, that the more we know about God, the more we will love God, and the more, and love is the goal. So sound teaching, good doctrine, is a tool to love. The more we know about God, the more we love him. I'm not saying that you need to know a lot about God to love him. You can love him and know next to nothing about him. But let me tell you, if you learn more about him, are you going to love him less? No, you're going to end up loving him more. We can love God with the most basic knowledge of him, but learning of him deepens that love. I would challenge you, if you think you love God to it the fullest, I would challenge you, learn more about him. You will be floored. And if we present a deluded or distorted view of Christ, we do not love him, nor do we love our neighbor. And this is the charge. The aim of our charge is love. And if these people are presenting a distorted view of Christ and a distorted view or a distorted view of Christ, they do not love Christ and they do not love their neighbor. Because if they love their neighbor, they would teach the truth about Christ. And if they love Christ, they would tell the truth about him. We are commanded to love God and we are commanded to love our neighbor. And love has a source. And Paul goes on, he says, love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I'll be brief here. A pure heart. You're only going to get a pure heart by knowing Christ. You can say, well, I have a good heart. The Bible would disagree with you. The heart is wicked above all. That's from Jeremiah. We could go many different places. And a good conscience. A conscience that, the conscience is that inner judge that convicts. A good conscience that convicts us of our sins. When we do something wrong, man, the Holy Spirit won't let us off the hook. But also, when we do something right, the Holy Spirit affirms us. A good conscience, one that knows, it's like, man, I'm going in the right direction. In sincere faith, this is faith without hypocrisy. This is faith of hypocritical faith plays to the audience, but a sincere faith endures, and it probably wavers at times, but it can waver and still be sincere. But a sincere faith is not just playing to the audience to get you. It's not like pretending, oh, look how faithful I am, and that I'm getting you so that you can admire me and think that I'm the greatest guy ever, and, oh, I'm a follower of Pastor John. No, a sincere faith, one that is real. So love flows from an eternal spirit. An internal spirit work change that produces a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. False teaching does not produce great love for God, and it does not produce great love for others. Sound doctrine produces God-like love. So I want you to teach, charge certain persons not to teach these things. Our goal is that they would love the people, that they would love God and love the people that they're teaching. A very redemptive passage. And then Paul talks about the peril. But certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. They've deviated. Here's what's really interesting about this deviation. This is less about not hitting the target you're aiming at. It's about aiming at the wrong target. Some of you guys who are archers or hunters or what have you, and you're shooting at a target, and you're practicing, and you're shooting at a target, and you miss the bullseye. Well, that happens. This is all about not even aiming at the right target. It's aiming at something over there. They have deviated. They have the wrong aim. They have the wrong purpose. They have the wrong target. It is not focusing on the right goal. If one specializes in the proclamation of something that is not essential and central, he will inevitably neglect that which is central and important. So they are aiming at the unimportant, the false teachers, and neglecting what is important. They have the wrong aim. They've swerved. They're deviating. They're shooting at the wrong target. And this prompts wandering into. They've wandered away into vain discussions. They just wandered. They've wandered from love to controversy. They were not helping the people love God or others, but wasted their time with meaningless talk. And then Paul describes them as without understanding. They want to be teachers of the law, but they are ignorant. They don't even know what they're talking about. I love this, how blunt this is. Desiring to be teachers of the law, which is why I think this is a Jewish controversy, which is why I think it's a Jewish, you're talking about Jewish myths, because they want to be teachers of the law. But they don't understand what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, they want to be well-known teachers of the law, but they don't know anything. They've missed both the truths of the Old Testament and the truths about Christ. They want to be teachers of the law, but they know nothing. They were after self-glorification, perhaps after a following, and this is not love. They make confident assertions. I love this. Philip Ryken says this in regards to they make confident assertions. Error can be taught with as much conviction as the truth. And they make confident assertions. But it's still error. They may be passionate and adamant. They may be vocal. They may be loud. They may be persistent. But it's still error. So, Paul is admonishing or encouraging Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach this different doctrine. This different doctrine is old wives' tales. It doesn't focus on Christ, but rather our charge, our aim is love that would flow from a pure heart and right motives. And these people have swerved from the truth. They've got the wrong aim, the wrong target, and they think that they're great teachers of the law, but they don't know anything. That's basically where we are. We'll learn more about this as we go along, but let me conclude with just a few statements. First of all, a very general, broad statement. Truth is central to a Christian church. Truth is central to a Christian church. To be a Christian church, we need to proclaim the truth. There are many groups where you can find like-minded people, but a church hopefully will have some like-minded people because we're all like-minded around the truth. So truth is central to a Christian church. It's more important probably than just about anything else. God's word is truth, John 17. The truth is central to a Christian church. What is truth? Jesus said, God's word is truth. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is truth. Jesus suffered the penalty for your sins. A sufficient offering was made for your sin, which will bring death. Eternal separation from God. That's what we've earned. Christ has offered a sufficient an adequate sacrifice to cover that debt. And if you will trust him, you will be saved. That's the truth. Yep. I'm going to assert this, that knowledge of God fosters the love of God. And knowledge of God only comes through the word of God. Knowledge of God fosters a greater love for God. And knowledge of God only comes from the word of God. You will not get the word of God from a billboard or from a magazine or from whatever. You will get the word of God. You will get the truth of God from the word of God. So we would encourage you, read God's word. Read God's word. I don't know what else to tell you. Read God's word. I think there are, in your bulletins, are Bible reading plans for a year. Read God's word. Husbands, love your wives. Read God's word with them. Love your families. Read God's word with them. In our Bible reading plans, those one-year things, the goal, it'd be great if you got through it in a year. I think that would be awesome. But if you don't, just keep going. And if you don't want to do that, do something else. Just read God's word. Pick a book of the Bible and read it for the whole year. That's fine. I'm less concerned about how you're reading the Bible than that you are reading the Bible. Pick a book, read it. Over and over and over again. Just read God's word. I think I've made that point clear, right? All right. Yeah, what am I saying? Let me be clear. Out of our love for Christ, in response to his love for us, let us commit ourselves to devoting ourselves to God's word and to right doctrine. Our Father God, we thank you that you are truth. That your word is truth, and that we are sanctified in your word, that the word is the bread of life, that it is eternal, that through the word of the gospel we are saved. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, let us put aside false, different doctrine. Let's put it aside. Old wives' tales that are enticing, but they don't produce godliness. And I pray, Father God, that from this pulpit, from any of our areas where we teach, whether it's in a small group or any other form, that we teach what is true and what is right, not some different doctrine, but we proclaim what is right. Lord, your word is deep. It is deep. It is a vast ocean. And I pray, Father God, that as a church, we would drown in the riches of the depth of your word. So keep us this day and help us to love you more, for Christ's sake. Amen.
For days of spring and summer fill the earth, from everlasting, you are God. We dwell beneath the stars in ancient skies, a thousand years are nothing in your sight.
If you've got your own, use something else, but read God's word. We are going to bless one another. Our blessing is going to be different today. So it's a new year, so we should just do something different. And it's up on the screen, maybe up on the monitor, but maybe not. It's not there. Well then, what that means is, it's Romans chapter 15, verse 13. I will give it to you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Church, you're dismissed.